All right, let's jump in. So Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. I'm going to read the verses out. So finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. What we have here is the mutilators, the law, Jewish perfection, and the Spirit of God. So you can write those down. We got the mutilators, we've got the law, we've got Jewish perfection, and we've got the Spirit of God. Verses 1 through 6. Excuse me. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. What Paul's talking about right there, some people are like, did he write another book before this one? Because he's saying that he's saying the same thing. What's happening right there? Very simply put, he's telling them to rejoice again. The theme of rejoicing, the theme of joy in the book of Philippians, Paul's reinforcing. He's like, I'm going to say it again. Rejoice in God. Find your joy in Jesus. I'm going to say it again. Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me. He's said it already a bunch of times, and he's actually going to say it a bunch more as we move forward in this book. But then he switches gears on us. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. So he's introducing us to something here. In the first century and throughout history, there has been beware of dog signs on people's houses and fences. It's not just a modern day thing, you know what I mean? Although I grew up in a neighborhood that had something else pointing and said, we don't call, or beware of owner, not dog. That's kind of neighborhood I grew up in. Like, never mind the dog, beware of the owner, is what the signs would say. But he alludes to, he says, look out for the dogs. He's not talking about dogs. He says, look out for evildoers. These are people. And he talks about, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And then he qualifies it, for we are the circumcision. So now you know what he's talking about. The mutilating the flesh is that term in the Greek is something that's being a part of your body that's being cut off and mutilating you, cutting off fingers. It's a grotesque description. And then he goes and says, "For we are the circumcision." So he's calling someone's religious experience a mutilation of the flesh. And then he says, "We are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Say, no confidence. And then he gives you, oh, thanks. Then he gives you his pedigree. He gives you his pedigree. And so now you kind of see what's going on. He says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason, I have more." And then there's that word again, circumcised. "I was circumcised on the eighth day." This was a tradition of the Hebrews going all the way back to Moses. Jesus, our Lord and Savior himself, was circumcised on the eighth day, according to the law of Moses. So Paul's like, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. Then he talks about, he says, the tribe of Benjamin, right? That's a small tribe, but it's still a tribe. And then he says, Hebrew of Hebrews. Now this phrase of Hebrews that he puts in there is actually a jab at the people, at the mutilators, because these people are coming along and they're mostly and most likely proselytes into Judaism. These aren't true Jews that are coming in and talking about these things. We're gonna get into it a little bit more, but I just want you to kind of feel the text a little bit and what he's doing. So he's saying he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He wasn't like, you know, a Hebrew come lately or somebody who converted to Judaism. He was born into it, and ethnically he is a Jew. He's not a Greek that converted to Judaism or anything like that. And as to the law, he called himself a Pharisee. That is a big deal. First century Pharisees were the religious elite in Judaism. And he trained under a man named Gamaliel. As to zeal, he said he persecuted the church. So he's giving you this incredible pedigree. But he's leading us up to something. It's pretty cool. So Paul asked the church in Philippi to rejoice once again, right? The encouragement and joy and rejoicing in Christ throughout the letter, it's unmistakably clear. And like a good teacher, Paul is consistently repeating this throughout the book. Rejoice in the Lord. Have joy in the Lord. Apparently, they needed to rejoice. I also think we need to spend a little bit more time rejoicing. I really do. And I believe that when Paul's talking about rejoicing in the Lord and having joy in the Lord, he's not talking about a kind of joy and rejoicing in the Lord that is a denying of your station, of your situation, of what's going on in your life. You may be going through a struggle, so you don't tell yourself, "Oh, I just need to be more joyful." No, you know the one who brings joy. So you take the struggle, the pain, whatever's going on in your situation to Jesus. Right? I mean, he talked about it in chapter 2. If there's any comfort in Christ, if there's any consolation in him, if there's any love in him, right? We know that that is true. It's there. What I want to do is give you a little historical context note right now. So this church in Philippi was living under the reign of Emperor Nero. And he was not a good dude by any stretch of the imagination. He was a wicked human. Murdered his family members because of power struggles, and we would call him a wackadoo. Somebody who should not be in leadership. But there was a great fire in Rome, and at that time when the fire erupted, they blamed it on the Christians, and this scourge took place against the Christians, and it took place most likely in 64 AD is when the fire hit, and then the scourge started in Rome, spread to the empire, where Christians were dying by the thousands, property being taken from them, homes being taken from them. And so our book that we're reading right now was written in 62 AD, roughly. So we're talking 2 years, roughly, before this great persecution was taking place. So these words of Paul to the Philippians, I think, can be seen as this prophetic, preparatory encouragement to stand strong in Jesus with joy in the midst of persecution that was either on the way, or it was something that they were presently experiencing as new Christians in the community of Philippi, which we did establish that the church was birthed out of persecution. So they knew what it was like to be put in jail and beat up and, you know, things of that nature for Jesus. So I wanted to give you that little added context just to add to the filter of your eyes as you're looking at the book and as you're looking at what Paul is saying. So we see so far that Christ is esteemed as God in the flesh in this letter, and through the great hymn of Christ, as the God-man who in humility was made flesh to serve, to recover the lost, and fulfill the will of God on earth. And he's highly exalted by God. He's given the name that's above every name. He's the forever shining example of God's love, God's humility, and obedience to God's will even unto death. That's who we look to, is Jesus. His name is above every name. His name is above Adam's. I mean, not me, but the other Adam. His name is above Noah. His name is above Abraham. His name is above Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Elijah, David, and all the prophets and kings. Jesus is the foundation of our faith, the rock of our salvation. He's the chief cornerstone, the Son of the living God. And we've seen all this in chapter 2 through 11. And then Paul showed us what having the same mind and same love of Christ looks like in the life of Timothy and Epaphroditus, two guys that rolled with him. And now he shows us in his own life on a deeper personal level of what this looks like, of submitting to the will of God in your life, submitting to the will of the gospel being spread throughout the world. So this dispute that Paul is introducing us to, saying, watch out for the mutilators, watch out for the dogs. Actually calls them dogs, and that's another jab of Jewish, kind of like two Jews being really mad at each other. You call another Jew, calling another Jew a dog is a bad thing, because that's what they called Gentiles, right? So Paul is like, he's not pulling any punches. He's throwing punches for a reason. And so this dispute revolves around the Jewish roots and origins of righteousness. And where does righteousness come from? And what are we to do with the Old Testament covenants and promises of God? This new group of people who are following this crucified and risen Lord and are full of the Holy Spirit, worshiping a Jewish Messiah. What are they to do with the law that has been for thousands of years a part of a community that Jesus himself was a part of and came out of? This is the dispute. This is the tension. Paul actually covers these disputes extensively in Galatians, the book of Galatians. He also covers it in Hebrews. He also covers it in Romans. I'm going to give you a little snapshots of each one this evening, but I recommend that you would jump into Galatians especially, because he just goes after that just like nobody's business and really lays bare what the gospel says and what the gospel says to the law. The book of Acts also mentions this, and we're going to read a little bit tonight about the church of Antioch. And when Paul speaks of the law, he's speaking of the Torah. He's speaking of the specific law, circumcision, food laws, Sabbath. So when you hear Paul saying that, that's what he's specifically speaking about. It's not necessarily the Ten Commandments that are in question. It's the specific law. So what was going on, guys, is Jewish Christians, people who knew Jesus, at least said they did, traveled to where Paul had been and labored and would create confusion about who can be saved and about how they can be saved. They were preaching faith in the work of Jesus for salvation through first. So you catching this? They were preaching Jesus, but it was through adhering to the Levitical law of God first. They were like, yeah, Jesus for sure, man, absolutely. But bam, you got to get over this one. You got to become one of us. You got to become a Jew first. So they were putting a stumbling block in front of people coming to Jesus. Namely, circumcision was the foundational sign that they were trying to push. And then in the book of Colossians, Paul talks about new moons and Sabbaths, and they were even kind of going that direction as well, trying to keep people attached to the Jewish calendar and keeping all these festivals and all that stuff. Which in and of themselves, Jewish calendar is not bad. Festivals aren't bad. But if they become the means by which you are now saved, then you got a problem, because that's not what Jesus said. So Paul calls them mutilators and dogs. In the time of Christ, in the first century, the law of God had come to this like crescendo. And it had layer upon layer of veneer of traditions of the people. Traditions of the elders and the scribes. They were adding to this already long list of commands for holiness, righteousness, and forgiveness. Jesus himself came into direct conflict with this within his day in a lot of ways. You can see it throughout any of the gospels, but I think nothing gives us a clearer picture, I think, than when Jesus clears the temple. It's one of the few happenings of Jesus that's recorded in all four Gospels, excluding the cross and the resurrection. So what was happening at that time? The Jews, at that time, they were growing in number, and every year they were called back to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, and there were several celebrations that they had to attend, right? And when Jesus comes on the scene, he sees animals in the temple. People are coming from all around, and instead of people themselves finding their sacrifice out somewhere and bringing it to the temple, the Jews thought, you know what? It's more expedient. It's wisdom that we can just have it all here, and they can get it, go in, do their thing, and then leave. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds like drive-through, kind of like In-N-Out Burger. You only have so many options. It's really easy. It's right there. You drive through. I'll take a number one or number two. Okay, sweet. There you go. Give me your money. Bye. And that's what was going on. There was religious duties and sacrifice, righteousness, without much sacrifice. Excuse me, without much sacrifice. It was your religion and your relationship with God made easy for you by somebody else. It took out the sacrificial nature of you going and getting a lamb or a dove for your sins, you spent money on it because they had the money changers in there. They did that because people came from all over the world and they had to change their money, so they were going to make it easy for them. Just do it right at the temple. You can get in and out. And Jesus is like, no, no, no. No, no, no. And he turned over the tables, kicked all the animals out, said, my Father's house is going to be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. There's this, they were adding to. Do you guys see that? That was happening on a massive scale everywhere, and it showed itself up in the actual worship itself. It's a solemn picture. Something that we should reflect on. So it was a drive-through religion, right? He sounds so cool. Sounds like, I know he does sound like a little bird. His parents are singers, that's why. He is a little bird. So Paul, he says, look out for the evildoers, look out for the mutilators, right? And he, in the book of Galatians, he actually talks about a yoke of slavery and how these people that are coming into the churches and saying, yeah, Jesus, but Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus food and dietary laws, Jesus plus the law. You guys need to be Jews first. Yeah, we know you're Gentiles, we know you're Greeks. We'll just overlook that. But you have to do this in order to love Jesus. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. He's speaking of a religious slavery. And he's talking about the law and how these people are going into these churches and trying to shackle people back to the law. He went as far as to actually call it a ministry of death. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. He's calling the law, this is intense, he's calling the law a ministry of death. Because something has transpired in history. And so he's trying to show us something here. Now, it's what he says in 2 Corinthians 3, 7 and 8. It says, now if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? So we got the church in a conflict, the new believers in Christ of this Jewish Messiah who rose from the dead, died on a cross, and has filled this people with the Holy Spirit, and there's miracles happening. There's just amazing things happening. They're starting to become distinct and separate. At that time, the Jews in Jerusalem anyway, and some of the other bigger cities were making allowance for the Christians to be inside the temple and in and around the temple somewhere. They were okay with it. But it was starting to emerge that they were headed for this conflict. It's starting to outgrow its Jewish roots. And Christianity is a sect of Judaism. It is. And we still honor the historic covenants of God the Father, Christ the Son, who through the Holy Spirit authored the scriptures and oversaw all of salvation history from beginning to end, both Hebrew and Greek. What I want to do is I want to read Acts chapter 15. The church in Antioch became this hub of leaders where God had just brought some heavy hitters. Paul was there. Barnabas was there. Silas was there. Peter was there. A bunch of the disciples and apostles were in this city of Antioch, and it's probably the first mega church of all time, right? I mean, these people were like walking with Jesus, miracles were happening, they were preaching, there was really cool stuff happening. But they're coming up against this group of people, and they become known as the Judaizers, and they had to make a statement about it. So listen to what this says in Acts chapter 15, and we're going to go all the way to verse 32, so I'm going to read just for a little bit. It says, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This is who Paul is warning the Philippians about. Now, we don't know if they've got there yet in Philippi, but Paul knows that those dudes are lurking around, and he's preparing them, right? He's prepping them. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, sounds like they had a nice discussion, and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and to the elders about the question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them. Oh, whoa. Talk about a... These Pharisees in there that were Christians were having their world just turned upside down. Upside down. Having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test? By placing a yoke, there it is, yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul. Man, can you envision this? Like, Peter stands up, starts going off, and then it's just dead quiet. And Peter's like, all right, Paul, Barnabas, go for it, man. You know, and then they just lay into him. Oh my gosh, this is like MMA. They're like going at it. The assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild the ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and that all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is this, that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has been in every city, those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath and in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas. So like Peter, James from Jerusalem, they send the A-team back to Antioch, fully loaded and like ready to go to war. Not literally, but spiritually. Because something is creeping in that's trying to veil the gospel. Something's creeping in to try to veil faith and grace through faith in Christ. So Silas and leading men among the brothers with the following letter. So they were in a letter. Brothers, both the apostles and the elders to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. They're like, these dudes, we didn't send these guys. It has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. The little farewell there, that just seems so funny to me. I don't know why, but it was like, farewell. It's like, good luck. Jesus and just those things that are referenced there isn't like, okay, now you got four commandments. We went from 10 to 4, or from 10 to Jesus, two commandments or three commandments. No, now we got four more. That's alluding to cultural integration within the body of Christ. He's showing them how to relate to their culture as Christians is what they're doing as followers of Jesus. And we can, that can be a topic for another day. There's a lot to cover, but so you see the response of the church and the distinction all of a sudden has taken place. The Christians have outgrown Judaism. And it's not that they just outgrew it, that this is what was meant to happen. So I want to talk about the law just really quick. A few things that the scripture says. Psalms 19, verses 7 through 10, talks specifically about the law. And it says, the law of the Lord is perfect. So you can write that down. The law of God is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Oh, interesting. There's some joy in there. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More are they to be desired, are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. So the law is those things. The law is perfect. It is right. It is true. It's pure. The other thing I want to suggest is this, that the law of God is a teacher. This is what the scripture speaks about the law of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 through 20. Paul says to the church in Rome, says, now we know that whatever the law says, It speaks to those who were under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world, say world, the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the law of God was and is a teacher. And it brings us to somebody through history. Galatians, Paul says this in Galatians chapter 3, verses 21 and 29. He says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given, or if a law that had been given could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we, speaking of the Jews and all people that believed in the law, were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, we are all sons and daughters of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's no slave or free. There's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So the law of God came to confine everybody under sin, to show everybody what sin was. And then it established a guide through history. Why did it take so long is always been my question. You know, when you think about the process, it's like, man, wouldn't it be great? You know, you just take Abraham, he does his thing really quick. You take the Jews out of Egypt, you go into the desert, create the temple, create the tent, the sacrifices, all this stuff. Man, it took a long time. From Abraham to Jesus was a long time. I don't know, I'll have to ask him someday, but I'm sure I'll get an answer, and then I'll be like, oh, wow, that was a really dumb question. Then I'll be like, that's okay. So the law brought the knowledge of sin. What sin actually is, what sin does, is foundational to the Hebrew and Christian worldview. And to this day, we are still living in this world that is full of sin. And more so probably than in many years, we are at a stage in an intelligent society is constantly going, is this really a sin? Is this really a sin? Is this really bad? And we have all these discussions now. And everybody's got their own little pet sin that they want God to excuse. The law shows us our sinfulness. And under the old covenant, God provided atonement for the Jews. But it didn't ever cleanse them. It was never a complete cleansing. There was a continual sacrifice, continually, every year. Not only Jesus is when it ended. His death is when it ended. Because he did it once and for all. Yes, and if you had my notes in front of you, you'd see that was my next scripture. Pastor always beating me to the punch, man. Love it.
That means it's the Spirit.
It is the Spirit. Amen. Amen. So two scriptures I want to bring up. So lastly, I want to say this, that the law of God is actually a grace. This is not what a lot of people understand. And when you're reading the Old Testament, you need to be reading it through the lens of Christ. Always. You can't separate the two. You can't go, the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of Jesus. Because then you're stuck in a very old heresy. I believe it's called Marcionism. A guy named Marcion decided he was going to throw out the Old Testament, and then he created this book of Luke that was this truncated version of his book, and he's like, this is what we're going to read. And the church in the third century, I believe, was like, nope. So it says this in John chapter 1, verse 14 and 18. You'll miss it if you're not paying attention. It says, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, speaking about Jesus. And we have seen his glory. The glory is the only Son of God from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness, now listen now, for from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. It's two graces. For the law, very next sentence, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. He, or Jesus, has made him known. So what these people were doing in the church was bad. And they were putting a stumbling block in front of people and saying, Jesus plus this and Jesus plus that. And they were resurrecting, they were trying to keep things status quo for Jews. But the ministry of Jesus was constantly going after those dietary laws and going after those things, those external things that people would do to make themselves holy. And he was always saying, it's your heart. It's your heart. You're sick. You need help. Right? He was constantly saying that. So how then should we live? To quote a book titled actually by a guy named Francis Schaeffer, he is a great 20th century theologian, wrote a book called How Then Should We Live? And how should we see the law of God? How should we see it? We should see it the way Jesus sees it, plain and simple. The law is fulfilled by him completely and entirely. It's finished. Those are the words that Jesus said on the cross. It is finished. There's no longer anything that I need to do. No more animals need to die on a consistent basis because of my sin. That'd be a lot of animals. Listen to what Jesus says himself in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Because they were thinking that. He was talking crazy stuff about their religion and exposing their hypocrisy and saying stuff like, yeah, I'm going to tear down the temple and build it back up in 3 days. And they were like, oh my gosh, this guy's trying to destroy everything that we've ever built. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And Jesus accomplished that for us. Your uncleanness, my uncleanness, is now under the blood of Jesus. My sinfulness, your sinfulness, is under the blood of Jesus. And God now sees us through that sacrifice, and we are seen as righteous. It says we're seated in the heavenlies with Christ, with him, seated there, presently. Right now, and then soon, But it's a present tense, and it's also a future tense. So he says, Paul says, we worship by the Spirit of God. And after hearing Paul say these things, I think the question is not how then should we live. I think it's actually how then should we die. Because the last verses 7 through 11, we see the gospel foundation revealed. We see the righteousness of God in Christ is by faith. Listen to these last words. So Paul laid out his pedigree. He said, watch out for the mutilators. Watch out for people that are putting stumbling blocks in front of you and saying, Jesus plus this and Jesus plus that. And he says, whatever gain I had, meaning his previous life, his previous Jewishness, his previous religiosity that he was born in and steeped in and was the man in. He's basically telling us, he's like, I was the dude. If there was a dude in Judaism, I was him. I was the Jew of the Jews, right? So he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything, say everything, as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. That word in the Greek actually means a pile of dog dookie or camel dookie, or they've pacified it for us here because to our virgin American ears, we would struggle with seeing something like that in the scripture. But it literally should be translated a pile of crap. Or a more colorful word. He counts it as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends upon faith. Then he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. There's a lot more we can pull from this last section, but we're running short on time and we're not going to go there. We may jump back into this next week a little bit before we move on. You see what he's saying there, guys? Jesus, his cross is in view plainly, and faith in what he did on the cross and what it means to God and therefore to me and to him or us. And then the resurrection is in view. It's incredible. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That's it. It's one of the most simplest things that has probably ever been said. Jesus and his work, I'll say it that way, Jesus and his work, because it ain't mine, it ain't yours. Jesus and his work plus nothing equals everything for us. You're saved by grace through faith. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this word that you had Paul write down to the church in Philippi. And Lord, we thank you for leaders and people that have sent out warnings to us to keep us from being torn up by the wolves. by people out there that may be posing as sheep. I thank you, Lord, the warning that this speaks to us, that we don't let anybody or even ourselves put anything in front of our relationship with you. There's nothing that I add to this relationship, Jesus. This relationship is wholly initiated by your authority and your plan, and I get to respond to it. And you say, come. Jesus, let that burn deep into our hearts, Lord, that you are the righteousness of God. And by faith in you and your death, we become the righteousness of God. We are seen as holy. You have satisfied our debt before God. And we're made clean before you. We stand clean. We stand forgiven. Even though we're falling forward in that understanding and truth every day. And we have to keep in the fruits of repentance in our life. Lord, have your way. Strengthen us, Lord, from the inside out. In Jesus' name, amen.